We have an awesome privilege. If we could stop and fathom something of the greatness of God, His great creation, His work of redemption, but all of these things, the magnitude of the person of God. You know, when you see something over and over, you get so used to it that you kind of lose the sense of maybe even, you know, driving past, like, say, what is now American Family Field. When that Brewers Stadium first went up, I bet, wow, people were looking at it. Now we go by it every day or every week or once a month or something, and just, oh, yeah, passing it. We can't let God be like that to us. But I think we tend have this tendency. And neither can we let it be that when we take His inspired, authoritative word in our hands, that we don't become astonished that He is so good to give it to us, to hear directly from Him. With that in your hearts and minds, please take out your Bible today, the Word of God, and open it up to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we are going this morning to hear God speaking through James about Himself in verses 16 through 18. What we call the solar system consists of a star, the sun, and eight planets that orbit that sun. And it's massive, just to get from here to the moon. Now, for us to send some kind of craft from the Earth to Mars takes a long time. And yet, our galaxy, called the Milky Way, consists of a host of stars, particles, gases, and planetary systems. And NASA says that within our galaxy, there are more than 3,200 stars like our sun with planets orbiting them. The stars in our galaxy total around 100 billion. 100 billion. Now consider that the known universe contains 2 trillion galaxies. Estimates are that there are 200 billion trillion stars in the known universe. That's far more stars even than the number of dollars in the national debt of the United States. It's incomprehensible. Yet, listen to Psalm 147:4. The Lord determines the number of the stars. He gives to them, all of them, their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. A gaze up in the sky on a cloudless night sets before us a visible display of the wonder of God. And no doubt, James himself gazed upward from time to time and was overtaken with awe. Speaking of how to think about God in the midst of our trials, he drew upon that awe to set forth why we should trust God and be fully at peace. And so we turn our attention this morning to what he said, to what God inspired him to say, so that what we read that came through his writing instrument came itself from heaven. Let's stand together and honor the Lord by listening fully to his word. James 1, 16 through 18. Know this, my beloved brothers. Verse 19. Except, know this, that does sound, that's not what I remember. Sorry. Verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Bow with me, please. Our Father, thank You for speaking. Thank You for lighting up the universe, and thank You for lighting up our hearts through speaking to us truth with the enlightening power of Your Holy Spirit. We need His work now in us to absorb, appreciate, and delight in the feast that is set before us in Your words. Help us, Lord, work in us. We pray for transformation. We pray for the power of God to manifest itself gloriously, drawing us closer to You, giving us a passion for You, causing our delight in You to explode, causing our amazement at You to overwhelm us, causing us to desire with all our hearts to give You praise, glory, honor, obedience. And this we ask in the Son You gave, that we might be reconciled with You, Jesus. Jesus Christ, His name. In His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We said last time in our study of James that temptation generally accompanies the experience of trials. And this combination raises certain questions. It raises certain questions about God. If God does indeed put us to the test, can we say that He is truly good? Can we be sure that He really desires and seeks what is good for us, especially if trials are an occasion of temptation? And what must we think of God as we contemplate these trials, the afflictions of them when they're at their hardest? It is incredibly important how we answer these questions. James urges us to think rightly about God in these areas, lest we be deceived. James has two answers to these questions. First, he demonstrates that although God puts us to the test for our good, He will never tempt us to sin. We considered last time why we cannot blame God for our temptation in those previous verses. But then secondly, James explains that the character of God is such that He does no evil ever, that He only does what is good and perfect for His children. And as a result, trials should not be allowed to dim our view of the greatness of God, even in the tiniest of ways. When we speak of God's relation to creation in general, there are two concepts or two realities about which we should speak. They are seemingly opposite, but both are true. And these realities are transcendence on the one hand and immanence on the other. On the one hand, God transcends the creation. He supersedes His creation. He is set apart from it. He is God. And there are aspects of His being which will never be communicable to His creatures because we are creatures and not God. He will always be beyond us in His fullness. And at the same time, however, we must assert that God is immanent. That is, that He is near. He is not so far out that we cannot know Him or that He is unable to interact with His creation. He does not just observe from a distance. He is here. And He is involved. And He interacts with us. There are two important aspects of God that a faithful These are two important aspects of God that a faithful handling of the Scriptures must hold together and hold tightly to. As surely as God transcends our being and our understanding, He also enters into the most minute of matters, the seemingly insignificant matters even of life. See, there is a danger if we ever emphasize one of these aspects to the reduction of the other, a deception that is a distortion of who God really is. If we overemphasize transcendence, then we move toward the God of deism, who is aloof and distant and uninvolved. If we overemphasize immanence, then we may come up with some idea that God is the world, that God is in the world, that we end up denigrating the godhood of God and see Him as subject to His creation instead of Lord over His creation. And so as James deals with how we ought to think of God in consideration of trials in our lives, without using these two words, James points to aspects of God's transcendence and His immanence. God is imminently involved in our lives, giving gifts. On the other hand, His gifts, from the perspective of transcendence, are always good because, unlike creation, God never changes. This is the wonder of God. And part of the message this morning is to stop and behold the wonder of your great and mighty God. He is worthy of wonder. He is worthy of worship and awe and praise. He is worthy of us just being speechless before Him. The central, though unspoken, point that I think James is making here is that God is always good. He points to the constant goodness of God in five ways. And it's these five ways in these several verses here that I want you to see that we have every reason to behold and be satisfied and rejoice and be content and be overwhelmed with the constant goodness of God. First of all, we see it in the love of God. The love of God. James subtly points to the love of God. In verse 16, when he refers to his audience as my beloved brothers, they are his brothers who are beloved. Who loves them? By whom are they beloved? Well, I suppose it's possible that James is saying they are loved by him. He's saying, the brothers I love. It's possible. But the context to me seems to communicate, most importantly here, that they are loved by God. This is the love that really matters. To be beloved by God is the love that matters. It's not primarily James's love, which will see brothers through trials, but they're knowing God's love of them. And if we love each other anyways, how can we do it? Because He first loved us. So there is this even the mention of the word beloved brings to us this point of why we can see and affirm that God is constantly good is because God is love, because of being loved by Him. We can know and must remind ourselves in times of trouble and perhaps doubt when deception is threatening that if we are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, that God loves us. Loves us. John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. Stop and see it. Consider it. Think about it. Be blown away by it because it is truly incredible and amazing. Later, John says, God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest among us that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, says John, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this statement about God, you know, we hear it, we think about it, but we must put all the statements about God and his love into the context of all that he is. And one of the things that the context that comes today is the context of the mind-blowing majesty of the immensity and enormity of God. If we are loved of God to this extent that he would send his son to be the propitiation for our sins, that we must believe and we must hope in him that if he loves in that way, his disposition to do us good is completely dependable. In other words, we must be absolutely convinced that his disposition is to do us good because he has given us his son. As Paul says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things if God loved us in this way? Why would we allow trials and testings to come upon us as if they were not for our good? Why should we look at them as if there was even the remotest possibility that the God who is disposed to us in this way would allow something to come to us that is not going to endear himself to us and us to himself? We must respond to our own cast down hearts. Why are you in such turmoil within me? Hope in the one who loves you. Hope in God. And so James, even with the word beloved, directs our attention to the constancy of the goodness of God by reminding us he loves us as his children. Secondly, James points to the gifts of God. The gifts of God. In the English Standard here, James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now, I told somebody this morning, I'm moving like a snail through James. But there's a reason. There is so much to, I mean, it's not the snail's fault. I guess snails are snails, but for me, it's that there's so much. I can't move any quicker because the next word I come to, like, grabs me. And here, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Not some, not a few, not many, not most, but every. There is not a good and perfect gift that comes from anywhere except above. From the Lord. Ultimately, these gifts come from outside of us. They come from above. Every one of them, they come from outside. They are brought into your life, every one of them. It's not about what you do for yourself. Even the energy you have within yourself comes from above. You and I are dependent creatures. Our very lives are a gift. Our abilities are gifts. Gifts come through the creation and through God's creatures, yes. But they all come from above. All of God's gifts. Whatever, wherever they seem to come from, that is merely a passageway. Because ultimately, the tubing through which all these gifts flow actually starts in heaven. God is good. And only good flows from God. And only what God gives is good. If it comes from God, it is good. If it is good, it must come from God. But sometimes what is good and comes from God, as good as it is, may not look so good. And that's why we need to make sure that our minds know and understand that it's not about how it looks. It's about who is engineering and who is doing the giving. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Something interesting will escape the notice of those who don't have the Greek text, and it might escape your notice if you did have the Greek text, because you'd have to be able to read the Greek. But if you could read the Greek, the language in which James wrote this letter, you would see something that commentators are careful to point out. And it has to do with the structure here of this statement, every good gift and every perfect gift. If it was literally brought forth, it would rather be worded in this way. Every good giving action, every good giving and every perfect gift are from above. It seems to me that James is focused, therefore, not just on the gifts, but on the giving, the act that brings about the giving. Every act of God's giving to his people is good, which says something about the reason and the motive behind the gift. God is giving good. He is a good giver. And his giving is motivated by bringing good. And so every act is good, and the gifts themselves have the purpose of doing what is good for his people. Which brings me to one of my favorite verses, Psalm 84:11. I have to remind myself of this. You should too. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Do you hear that? No good thing does God withhold from his people. Not one. He gives not just good gifts, he gives all the good gifts they need and withholds nothing. So he gives what is good, what benefits, and only what benefits, and he withholds nothing that benefits his people. You need to know that this is who God is. He loves, and in a good giving way, he gives what is perfect to his people. He knows what you need, and he is oriented to give with a good purpose what is perfectly suited for you. So why does God sometimes give that person something different from me? Because we're not the same. And we have unique needs. And God knows those precisely and deals accordingly. We need to be a thankful people, unmarked by pride and self-sufficiency, but marked by a humble realization of dependency and trust that evidences itself in an overflow of constant thanksgiving. That is exactly what is implied by the act of another who gives to us good and perfect gifts. They are unearned. They are ill-deserved. In fact, we deserve anything but God's good gifts. We deserve his wrath because of our sins. But know this, God is not way off out there in the distance. He did not merely set things in motion and then go off to take a vacation. He gives good gifts. He is integrally involved in your life. He is near. He is attentive, he is intentional, and he is purposeful. And by the way, his good purpose is to make you more like his son, whom he prizes, whom he gave. He is love, and he gives good gifts, only good gifts, and every good gift. And that brings us to a third factor here to which James points us as evidence that God is constantly good, never changingly and always good. That is the fatherhood of God. The fatherhood of God. The gifts which come from above come from not just out of the above, but from someone who is above. A personal to say that they are from above points us to the fact that these gifts come from without. They come out from without of ourselves, and that they come from God. But now James hones in on the fact that these gifts come from God, and who is in fact this, and this God who is in fact Father. Not just God, but God, the God who is also Father. Understanding God as our Father should be to us an overwhelming, a jaw-dropping, a stupefying, staggering and yet infinitely comforting reality. And Jesus taught us, how did he teach us to pray? Pray like this. You need to say this when you pray. Our Father. You're going to ask him for things? Remember this from the outset. He's Father. Jesus reasoned that his people should not be anxious about daily necessities because the God who feeds the birds of the air and who clothes the grass of the field is your heavenly Father. And you are of much more value, far more value than birds and far more value than the grass of the field. Your heavenly Father. And Jesus asserted, your heavenly Father knows what you need. He said, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? For James to say that good giving and perfect gifts come from the Father is to remind us that he has not only a technical plan to do us good, but also the heart to do it. Not just an engineer who can engineer the universe, but a father who can lead a family with compassion, sensitivity, understanding, and care. James modifies the Father's title here in an intriguing way. You don't see this very often in the New Testament. I think this is the only place. He's called the Father of lights. We need to ask then, what are we to make of this title? To think about him as Father and know he's the Father of lights. I agree with those commentators who would take us back to the beginning of creation. And think about the language here, even in the earliest verses of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and into the formless void God spoke it. He said, let there be light. That was on day one. On day four, God created lights. One of those lights was to rule the day, the sun. One of those lights was to rule the night, the moon, and all the other lights he put into the space called stars. But they are lights. Now, when I think of space and its enormity, as I indicated when I started off this thing, my mind is boggled. And if I can't imagine anybody's mind not being boggled by the sheer magnitude of what we discover, that we haven't even reached the end of it, but as far as we can see or imagine or think or cast some kind of telescopic something out there that grasps what is out there and brings it into our focus, that we find that it is so far out there that all the numbers and zeros that you could put behind there to try to describe the distance, you have to use light itself and how fast it travels to say how far that is. And all I know is when I flip on a switch, it's light. It happens instant. This tells me something about this magnitude of the world in which I live. And when I think of space and its enormity, it is staggering. Its immensity is unfathomable. So even to the nearest star from where we are is so great. And the stars yet are innumerable. What did I say? 100 billion trillion stars as far as we can tell. And the scripture says this, lift up your eyes on high and see. Close your eyes, look up, and see the night sky. What do you see? Sparkles, twinkles, innumerable. And the Psalms ask, who created these? Actually, it's Isaiah that says this. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. In other words, when Isaiah says, look up, what do you see? Isaiah is saying to you, do you not see the power of God at work? This enormity, this majestic sight is evidence of the power of God, because the reason every single one of those stars is in their place is because God is holding it there or guiding it in its path. It is under his command, his control, and it is his delights. So as the Father of lights, He has the heart of a father, but also the power of the Creator to bring into your life the good He's designed to do. Not only is He driven to do His children good, but He is able, by the possession of omnipotence, to bring about the very thing that He has the heart to do. See how James is just bringing without even layer upon layer upon layer. So when you're in a trial, when you're afflicted, remember the universe. Remember God. As you think about God, make sure your mind is not so small by looking at the universe, at the number of the stars and the distance of them, and knowing that this God who has the heart to do you good made all that. Has the power to do what's in his heart, to do good to you. Now, the perfect gifts of the Father of lights are always coming down upon his children. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. The language here stresses not only direction, coming down, but coming, ongoing action, constant action in the process of coming. Continuous action. God does not give now and then. He did not give long ago and he gave what he's going to give. No, every single day he is giving. They are, his good and perfect gifts are coming down. It's kind of like, you know, think of how the light that we do see from a star, you know, it happened a long time ago, actually, right? And it's been traveling because light, you know, just, yeah, it's and yet, so it's coming. It's coming. And what you see today is something that is still coming. God's good gifts are like that. They are coming. Down like this. They are a steady stream, always flowing, always in motion from the Father to his children. James, it seems, is picking back up on what he said in verse 5 about God's single-mindedness. Remember, when we were there several weeks ago, I indicated the word generously in verse 5 actually means single-minded. He's not back and forth, on and off. It's like a river, and we use the figure in that message of a river and waterfalls. But you see the river flowing. You have really a hard idea of estimating or having a sense of the vastness of the water that's in that river until you see the fall. And it's coming down ceaselessly, relentlessly, gloriously, generously. God in his giving is a constant flowing supplier. Like a river, he moves in one direction toward his children. He ceaselessly moves in the direction of generosity and provision and goodness and care and watchfulness. Just think, you are held up every single day by his power and mercy. Even the strength that you used to disobey him came from him. His mercies are new every single morning, which implies the star, the sun. We just aren't mindful of it. And we may even say it, but do we really affirm it? Because that makes all the difference in the way we face a day, a moment, an hour. So we have seen the love of God, the gifting of God, and the fatherhood of God. There is another aspect to this character here that James places before us. To be without doubt of God's constant goodness, even in the midst of trials and temptations, and that is the immutability of God. Yes, the immutability of God. James teaches us that God is immutable. Now, you know the word mutation, I would guess. A mutation is the act of change or alteration. When something mutates, it changes. Scientists speak of mutations as though they're good things. Mutations. Look, adaptation. It implies, from the scientist's standpoint, an adaptability, a change that's made for changing circumstances. And that's a good thing, they seem to say. But I would suggest to you today that the necessity for mutation indicates a negative thing. If you've got to mutate to stay alive, then you're less than perfect. That is not God. He is not like that. He must not alter. He does not alter. He must not alter. He does not mutate. He does not change. He is immutable. God is sufficient for every circumstance, every situation, and every part because He Himself created all of this. Now, creation itself is mutable. It does change, but not God. This is part of that mind-blowing part of the transcendence of God. Thank God we do change inwardly, even though we're regretfully changing outwardly. Different kinds of things. Paul draws attention to that. Outwardly, what's happening? Decay. Inwardly, those who belong to Christ are changing for the good. That's glorious. But God does not mutate. He is immutable. The understanding is expressed by James in these words when it comes to the Father of lights. There is no variation or shadow due to change. So with his mind turned to the lights that God created, James is definitely conscious of the power of God demonstrated in his creation by these mighty and majestic sources of light that fill the sky. But he's also aware of the changes that go on as are related to them and among them. The sun changes. It comes up. It goes down. It gets hidden by clouds. The changes every single night. One day it's, where is it? It's black. You can see barely an outline in the sky. And later on, it's so bright and bold that you can walk a path in the light of the moon. It changes. Because of the planetary movement, the same stars appear in different places in the sky. And we know comets and asteroids and such are traveling a course, and sometimes we see them, and for a long time we don't. And they are burning out. As many and as amazing as are the lights in the sky, there is variation, and there are shadows due to change. Shadows get longer, they get shorter, they get fatter. They are part, all of these changes are part of God's good creation. They are not perfect. They are not like God. They change. They must change. They do change. Creation is marked by mutation and change, but not God. Hear this passage from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you, Lord, are the same, and your years have no end. There's nothing else so seemingly permanent in the day-to-day experience as the lights in the sky. I mean, that's why I even say that the Lord's mercies are new every morning, because, man, if there's something that we can depend on that's regular about our lives, it's that the sun is going to come up in the morning. And God's mercies are just as much, in fact, the mercies of God are more dependable than the sun itself. But we live in this world where we depend upon those lights in the sky, and they banked on the fact that they're going to be there, but they depend upon God. They will perish, but God depends on no one. He is self-sufficient, and He is eternal. He is unchanging in respect to time. His years have no end. And that means as far into the future as we can imagine, God is there, and He's the same there as He is here. No different. No different God, no different thoughts, no different ideas, no different plans. And He is the same then as He is now. When God called Moses to go to the Israelites, you remember, go and bring my people out. Remember how Moses said, you know, I want a personal name, basically, God, to tell. When they ask me, you know, I know you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but when they say, who is it? that has sent you to me. What shall I tell them? And the Lord's reply was, I am what I am. I am that I am. Tell them, I am, has sent you. That is present tense being. Now, there's a difference. That's being. I'm being. There's a difference between being and becoming. Being is, becoming is in a process. God is never becoming. He is being. He is. This is what he's stressing when he says, I am. I am who I am. And then the Jews asked Jesus if he was greater than Abraham, and Jesus answered, before Abraham was, I am. The eternally self-existent God is who he is. He cannot be other than he is. He would be known as the one who does not change and who is unaltered by the passage of time, who does not develop, does not grow, does not learn. Hebrews 13:8 declares Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Through Malachi, the Lord communicates his immutability as well. Chapter 3, verse 6 records these words, I, the Lord, do not change. So what James presents as a reason to hold fast to the assurance of the goodness of God always is a prevalent theme throughout the Scripture. We do not have to worry that what God once thought to be good somehow turned out with the passage of time to be a less than perfect gift for other situations. We can be solidly assured that God's morals and ethics will always be what they are. And what they are is what they were. And what they were and what they are is what they forever shall be. We can be sure that if he has provided the perfect and only way of salvation, he will not discover another way, better way, at some time in the future. If there's only one way today, there was only one way yesterday, and there's only one way tomorrow. And that's Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We can also be sure that God's plans and purposes will never change. As he spoke through Isaiah, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Not, I have purpose, but, there might, something might come along that, give me repause. God is holy and perfect and pure. His immutability reinforces these aspects of his being, that he does not change. He cannot change for the better because he's perfect. Perfection can't get better than perfection. And it can't get worse because it wouldn't be perfect if it was imperfectible. God does not improve. He does not progress. He cannot change for the worse. He cannot change for the better. He does not grow. He does not increase or decrease. His purposes come to pass. His will and his plans do not undergo reassessment. Now, let me stop there and say, wait a minute, you might think, well, I know that Exodus 32, right? 33, the golden calf and God and Moses on the mountain. And God says to Moses, get out of my way, Moses. So I'm going to go down. And then God changes his mind. Well, there is the flow of God being immanent and having a dynamic existence and an interaction with Moses in reality. But all that happened there, under God's perfect and eternal plan. And he did what he was always going to do. So God always does what is good, and his eternal plans never undergo reassessment. Forever he knows what is good, does what is good, and gives what is good. If God gives it, it is good and perfect. And if it is good and perfect, it is from God. Is this not good news for God's people? It is incredible news for God's people. First, it's astounding in the sense of just the greatness of God. Every time we seek to know God better, our minds get stretched. I hope you're going out of here today going, whoa. Because, I mean, this week I was going, whoa. And it's blessed because I'm reminded when that happens, your God sometimes is too small. You sometimes get so focused on your little mill you that you fail to look outside and remember he blows your mind. Which makes it all the more mind-blowing that he took on flesh and died for me. It is in stretching and pursuing to have a more fuller grasp of his greatness that I'm brought deeper to my knees to stand in utter awe that he cares for me and that he is a father to me and that all those stars in space that are so mind-boggling and as far as it is, me, puny little me here, a speck of dust matters to God. Now, it's not that I just... Wow. So how can I not be living in utter gratitude and amazement? Why is it that I think a trial is a bad thing? If I must undergo that to be more like what he wants me to be. This is good news. Our minds get stretched. We realize something more of what is meant by the word transcendent. What is implied by holy, holy, holy. God is incomprehensible, infinite, and his immutability coupled with his entrance into genuine and dynamic relationships with us, his creatures, is astonishing. It calls us to worship, to stand amazed, to prize him, to bless his name, to seek him, to seek his face, and to follow him with ardor and joy. How can we be carried away from God by so things that catch our interest that are passing away? Well, second, this is good news because it grants to us complete confidence in trusting God. He is truly a rock, always there and unchanging. We can be sure of his faithfulness because of his immutability. He will keep his word. His word expresses his unchanging will, the eternal welfare of his elect. Is his purpose and plan. And so, we can sing, great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be.
Yes, amen.
Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, your hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, to me. Like, to me? Yes, to me. Well, that's not all. There's one more. There is one more in this list of assurances that God is always good. And this fifth way is the grace of God, which we come to in verse 18. The fifth way that James points us to the constant goodness of God is by pointing us to his grace. It is God who gives us the new birth. He gives it by grace. You can't have it any other way. God causes dead sinners to come to life by his grace. The dead cannot raise themselves. They cannot even desire to be raised. They certainly don't deserve to be raised, but God. And if God, in absolute grace, raised you to life so that you might live, do not think he allows trials into your life to bring you to your ultimate death. Well, that's all I'm going to say about the new birth today because there's so much here I'm going to keep going like a snail. We will explore this in detail next time, the new birth, but it does seem to me that this is an appropriate place to remind us all of the necessity of the new birth. You must be born again if you would see the kingdom of God. You must be born again if you would have eyes to see the darkness of your sin and perceive the glory of the fact that God, by his immutable plan, has given his Son over to death so that sinners might be forgiven and reconciled to him. If you have not been born again, seek God for it. I call you to repent of sin and turn to Christ as your only hope and provision for forgiveness. To be the child of the King of the universe. Every day, some further element of our society is mutating, and not for the better. I do not see evolution, I see devolution. Things aren't getting better, they're getting worse. Creation is doomed because of sin. The change in this world is constantly taking it down. We are all changing as well. I turned 59 years old this year. I'm starting to see more wrinkles and detect other signs of aging. You see some more of this stuff getting grayer and grayer and getting kinky. It's just not the same as the other hair I used to have. The body is a changing, and there's more evidences of it than just those, but that's all I'm going to talk about. And it's not for the better. It's decaying. All around us we see it. It's not just bodies, it's culture.
Yeah. Amen.
It's a society. We have to live in the midst of it, and it's not easy, and it becomes a trial. And the only way to hope and to cope and to overcome the constant change all around us is to be anchored in Him who alone is the unchanging God. He is always good.